be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, teach us, O Lord, thy way of truth, that from it we would not depart. Grant us, Father, a heart of obedience, a heart of hearing and heeding. Father, we would not only hear, that we would know, and knowing that we would obey you, the God of our salvation. As we hear, Father, your will for our lives in the civil sphere, in our relations with our governing authorities, our civil governments, help us, Lord, to live at peace with them, to honor them, to know that Caesar has been given his place, and yet his place is never divine or absolute, but that he reigns under the divine and absolute power of Christ, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, Father, to have the balance of your word, and help us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That's the title of this mini-series as we look at these subsequent passages from 1 Peter chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And you might be tempted to say, well, this is politics, Pastor. What you're talking about here is politics. And we know, because we're good American Christians, that politics and Christianity don't mix, right? Wrong. This is not politics. This is Christianity. This is a Christian faith. This is how God tells us we are to serve him, not forsaking creational institutions that God has established: marriage, domestic life, the Sabbath, work, and now civil government and life in the public arena. We don't serve God by forsaking those creational institutions that he has established, but we serve God within them and through them, taking our place as citizens, if we're citizens, or as perhaps not citizens, as people who are residents, who live in this land. So understand what follows here. This is what God says is to be our honorable conduct, our reasonable service to the Lord. A lot can be said about the nature of civil government. If you've been here any amount of time, we've dealt with these sorts of matters, both from the pulpit and in our teaching times, during men's meetings and other times. There's a number of resources on our website that you can look at, a handout with a number of quotations from scripture and explanations, and I trust you will look at that on your own time. But today, we want to look at God's word, and from God's word, want to have 6 points. 6 points. The relationship of the Christian to civil government, first of all. Second, the nature of civil government. What is it that civil government is? Thirdly, the consequences of doing good. Fourth, a warning to Christians to not do evil. Fifth, a summary that we find in God's word of our duties. And then sixth, a clarification regarding our moment in time, our time, our situation in this present moment, a clarification, right? These points follow the verses of our text, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all right? First of all, our relationship to civil government. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And this implies, as he goes on to say, or explies, civil governing authorities, the emperor, and then all the way down to the least governing official, right? The governors and all the rest. This is, in a word, our duty, our relationship to civil government. To be subject to them, to submit to them, to understand that we don't begin with exceptions when we try to consider and meditate from God's word our duties, right? Oftentimes, right, we begin with exceptions. We begin on the fringe, right? If you were to start to want to have a biblical theology of sexuality, you don't begin with perversions, right? With every exception or, you know, supposed exception to the rule. You begin with God's design in Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them. It's the same thing here. We don't begin discussing civil government by starting with civil disobedience, right? When can we not submit to government? Now, there's something wrong with our hearts and our souls and our minds if that's the case with us, right? Beginning with the fringe and with the exceptions, the supposed exceptions. I want to be clear here, and I want to return to this at the very end, point number 6 in our clarification, that there are limits to our obedience for the simple fact that only absolute obedience can be given to God alone, who is alone divine, who alone is absolute. We see that in our text right off the bat because it says, submit, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Literally, it's kreisis, human creatures. We are to be subject to human creatures, to those who are created, who are under God, the Creator. All right? They are merely, at best, human creatures. So we'll come back to what our limits to obedience are. But first, we want to have the biblical foundation in place and then build up from there. The Bible teaches that there are layers of authority, that there are layers of authority. God has established many authorities under his divine and absolute authority. We know this from Romans 13. We have the authority of fathers and the authority, the sphere of the family and the domestic world of households. We have the authority of pastors and elders and the sphere of the church. We have the authority of government. We have the authority of the police, of teachers in our schools, and so on and so forth. And we are to be subject to all authorities because God has established them all, including the states. So what does it mean to be subject? Right? It doesn't mean that God endorses everything a civil government does, right? That God has his divine stamp of approval on this legislation or that public policy. It doesn't mean that we give unquestioning absolute obedience to civil government. We've already noted that, and we'll note that again at the end of our time. But rather, simply put, to be subject, to submit to civil government, is to honor government by living at peace with government, by being willing to listen and to obey, where we can, civil government. And to be loyal to those in authority, because in doing so, we honor God. The Heidelberg Catechism, I find, to be very helpful at this point. Why reinvent the wheel? The Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 104, says this, talking about the fifth commandment. What is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? That I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. That I obey and submit to them as is proper when they correct and punish me. And also that I be patient with their failings, for through them God chooses to rule us. And of course, it's a number of biblical citations or reference there. You can look at those on your own time. So what does this mean practically? What's the cash value of this teaching of God's word? It means that when you get pulled over by the police, right, whether you actually had an infraction or not, you can't say to them, hey, officer, listen, I'm a Christian. And I only honor God because he's the only absolute authority that I have. Peace out. Now, he's going to peace you out. You're going to be in pieces, right? Don't ever do that. I could tell you a story. I'll tell you after worship about getting pulled over after a worship service when we had the Lord's Supper. And I was asked, have you been drinking alcohol? Right. A child cannot say to his parents, Mom, Dad, God alone has authority in my life. I'm sorry, I have to serve God. Son, I said to clean your room. No, I know. Only God has authority. Can't obey you. I don't need to obey you. We can apply this to the church as well, right? To Christians, right? I only follow God. I only follow God's word. But you're in direct opposition to God's word. What are you talking about? No, I only follow God. No, we can't do that. We can't do that in any sphere of life. You can't say that to your boss, right? You serve only God. No, you're going to be without a job. You're going to be without a boss, right? So we need to learn submission in all areas of life to all lawful authorities that God has established. And especially here in the civil sphere, because boy, oh boy, there's not a lot to honor. Let's be honest here. There's not a lot to honor in our day. Our government has rendered itself to be less than respectable. And yet we are called to submit. And not just to submit like to the Constitution. No, God calls us to submit to actual people, not just to every human institution, but to emperors and to governors and down the list. Right. I've heard it said by people who want to do what's right and want to do what's good. And yet, believe something misleadingly, I think. And I believe from God's word. I only submit to the Constitution. Well, that's a pretentious way of saying, I don't submit to anyone I disagree with. It's an honorable statement. No, but you're not just called to submit to the Constitution. You're called to submit to actual people who occupy offices and in their official capacity execute laws and policy. Right? It's like saying, I submit to only those authorities who are godly, who are Christian, who uphold my values, who are just. Right? Unless the President of the United States belongs to a URC church, right? We're not going to submit. Unless he's reformed, right? Or unless he's an evangelical, we're not going to submit. I only submit to my husband when he comports to what I think is right. I only submit to my company when it comports what I think is right. Right. All of these are simply ways of saying that I only submit when I decide it's right to submit. And can I tell you, beloved, that this is no submission at all? This is no submission at all. This is actually the roots of anarchy and revolution. To say, I need to do what I think is right, what's pleasing in my eyes, what is right in my estimation. We would not have civil society, beloved. We would not have civil society. And in fact, the Word of God tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, the very next verse, which we'll look at next week. Servants, be subjects to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. Right? Those are easy to submit to. Those are easy. We like those. But it says, but also to the unjust. Also to the unjust. Submission is not limited to like what I like to submit to, right? No, submission is a way of life. We are called to honor God by honoring and being willing to listen and to obey and live at peace with all authorities established by God. And that includes civil government. The obvious truth here is that Christianity is anti-revolutionary. Christianity is anti-revolutionary. Satan, we looked at this a number of weeks ago in a Christ and Culture lecture from a book, Unbelief and Revolution, by a Dutch Reformed theologian who was also a member of the Dutch Parliament in the 1800s. Satan is the first revolutionary. Right. When you think about how authority is structured by God based off of his authority, we realize that the first revolutionary is Satan. And Satan seeks to overturn God's authority and the authority he has established within creation. Right. Husband as the head of his wife. Man and woman as rulers over creation and the triune God over all. And what does Satan do? He introduces anarchy and rebellion and revolution into the mix so that now wife is against husband. Creation against mankind, mankind against its God and maker. And the Bible, you see, stands over against this revolutionary spirit. The Bible has nothing to do with this. In fact, it corrects this. The Christian faith says that all of life now is to be subject to God, who alone is God, its creator, and its only redeemer. The Christian faith says that God has not abolished creational institutions because of sin. But he redeems them as reflective of his glory. Marriage, family, church, civil government, work, sexuality, Sabbath, and all the rest. And each creational institution, civil government included, has a God-ordained authority structure that must be honored and submitted to if we are to honor and submit to God. This was a common slander against the Christian church throughout its history. That, if you read the book of Acts, here are the ones who overturn society, right? That we agitate for revolutionary change, that we are haters of mankind, the scourge of humanity. But we need to understand that Christians are not revolutionaries. Christians, in fact, are quite the opposite to a fault. We are deferent. We are submissive. Why? Because we've been primed and trained by God to obey. Christians want to do what's right. We want to trust. Again, let's not be naive, though. In the last few years, our trust in our governing officials has been betrayed. Our respect has been abused. Our love of neighbor has been turned into a club to beat us with. Right? And yet, we can't grow cynical. We have to understand that Christians are not ungovernable. We are not restless. We are not revolutionary. We are not given to uprisings and rebellions. We seek to find ways to honor those authorities in positions of power over us. That's our relationship to civil government in the main. You see it repeated in Romans 13 and elsewhere. But secondly, what about the nature of government? What is government to do? Well, we find in the text, in verse 14, the twofold nature of government, all right? The twofold nature of government is simple. Emperors, governors are sent by him, are sent by God, are established by the triune God to do what? Number one, to punish those who do evil, and secondly, to praise those who do good. The twofold nature of government is simple. Right? What is government's mandate? What is government's lane that they are supposed to stay within? To punish evildoers and consequently to praise those who do good. This is a remarkable passage from Peter here because he is very subversive here. He is holding up a mirror, the mirror of God's standard to Rome and saying, Rome, this is what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be the agents of God that punishes evil and praises the good. And Peter here is speaking, we need to be clear, prescriptively, not descriptively. This is where we get into problems when we look at Romans 13 and we think that Paul is saying that Rome, the Roman Empire, is actually just, right? They're actually just by putting Christians to death. No, Paul is speaking prescriptively. Just like Peter. In other words, not Rome does in fact punish evil and praise good, but Rome rather is to punish evil and to praise good. Peter, in other words, is not saying what actually happens. Peter is saying that this is what should happen prescriptively. And what should happen, what government should do, whether they do it is another question, is that there to be a terror to bad conduct. Look at Romans 13 to see this complementary passage. Help us understand this passage. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1, we are not to take vengeance upon ourselves. That's what Romans 12 ends with. And of course, you know that letters to the New Testament churches were not written in chapters and verses. So Paul just continues on and says, who is the authorized agent of God's vengeance, right? It's government. We begin at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment, right? And that's what we basically said. We are to submit to the governing officials. And then verse 3. Notice what Paul says. Prescriptively, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. If you have no fear of the one who is in authority, then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See what Paul is saying here, which is what Peter says back in 1 Peter chapter 2, that governing authorities have been sent by God to punish those who do evil. That the main job of government is what? To be a terror to evildoers, to criminals, to those who break the law. Civil government bears the sword to deal with the injustice and the evil of criminals. Civil government, we're told in Romans, and then again here in 1 Peter in our text, is God's minister, his agent, to administer pain and punishment. That's what a sword is for. Its job, in other words, is punitive, to punish. We need to be clear about this, because in our day we're somewhat muddled and confused, even the church. The role of the government is not penitential. The role of the government is not restorative. The role of the government is not rehabilitative. Right? We're going to rehab these prisoners, these rapists, these murderers, right? We're going to give them government programs. No, the role of government is to punish. To punish. The church is given the ministry of mercy. We are given the ministry of rehabilitation, to use that word which is in common parlance in our society. We are given the ministry of seeking the conversion of souls, the transformation of lives, the rightly ordered loves that people are called to have before their sovereign God. That's what we have been given. That's the power of the gospel. Those are the keys of the kingdom. That's the ministry of the church. But instead, what we have asked the government to do is to take over our job, which is to care for the widow and the poor and the orphan and the immigrants and the sojourner and those who are vulnerable and open to exploitation in society. And we've said, government, you do that because you got a lot of money. Government doesn't really have money. You know that. They have your money. But you go ahead and do that. And they do it so poorly. Do you understand? They do it so poorly. It's a statistical fact that after every so-called natural disaster in America, the churches are right there, always, right away, responding. We went down to Cape Coral in November for some post-Hurricane Ian recovery work and some diaconal work, some of my boys and my and me. And can I tell you that there were people waiting for the government trucks to come and pick up their trash, right? For FEMA to come by and pick up their stuff from the curb. Yet the church immediately jumps into action, does what government can't do. And I could talk more about that. A great book to look at is When Helping Hurts, by two professors from Covenant College. Another book is Marvin Alasky, The Tragedy of American Compassion. You can look at those on your own time. The church has been given the ministry of mercy. The civil government has been given the ministry of justice. So let's put these things together. When government punishes evil and evildoers, then by consequence, it praises what is good. Right? These are not equally ultimate. Right? Punish evildoers, praise what is good, right? Execute criminals and give a tax credit to families, right? That's not how it works. It praises what is good indirectly by promoting the good by addressing evil. It promotes the good by addressing and dealing with evil and clearing the space for the good, right? Government is to ensure that there are safe streets, that thieves are not stealing from businesses. It's not actually called to start businesses. It's called to deal with the evildoers, to clear the space so that good and righteousness can flourish. So when murderers are punished by execution, which is the biblical sanction for murder, all the way back in Genesis, what government is praising and what government is doing is praising those who protect human life and don't treat it recklessly. What government is saying is, citizens must find a better way to deal with problems and disputes, not through gang violence, not by killing each other, not like the Wild Wild West, all right? You have to learn to deal with problems nonviolently, all right? When thieves restore because government punishes them what they have stolen by giving back double in restitution, not just what they stole, what they took, but what they took plus interest, what is government doing but praising those who don't steal? When those who burn down urban businesses, as we saw 2.5 years ago, and destroy someone else's property, when they are punished, the message is clear. Hard work, saving money, starting a business, employing others, and generosity are good things. When false witnesses, those who lie under oath, which is like routine, it's just habit. The oft-said cliche, how do you know a politician's lying when he's moving his lips? Not far from the truth in our day. When false witnesses are punished, what is government doing but praising truth as the foundation of justice? False witnesses in the Old Testament were called to be executed, to be put to death. Why? Because false witnesses will rot and pervert any justice system. If you cannot have truth, you don't have a society. What government does, you see, by punishing false witnesses is incentivizing people to tell the truth and then to think twice about slandering someone under oath or libeling in writing someone. And they will tell the truth even when it's personally inconvenient, as Psalm 16 says. The righteous man, the one who dwells in the mountain of God, is the one who is bound to tell the truth even to his own hurt. We're talking about the nature of civil government, which leads us to a broader point, which I hope by now seems obvious to you. The role of government is limited. It's limited. And this is why the Christian church, in following Scripture, has always held to what's called limited governments. A civil government has no right to create and to dispense rights and liberties. It has made up privileges to specially favored groups. Government's mission, to recapitulate what Scripture says here, is recognition, not creation. Government's mission, that is to recognize what God has established, not to create an alternative world of fake rights. To be involved in areas it has no mandate to be involved in. And we can pick so many. Just think of public health. The term public health in our day is a very ambiguous term. Abortion is part of public health in our day. Sterilization projects, the Tuskegee experiments, were part of public health in the early 1900s. God hasn't established government for public health, for any other matters that government intrudes into. God has established government to pursue justice in society. And you think about what's happened in the last 2.5 years, right? What we lived through. Lockdowns. Businesses being categorized as essential, non-essential. Worship services. Churches. Christian churches being told what they do is not essential. Being forced to wear masks. Being forced to get a vaccine. Listen, you want to wear a mask? Wear a mask. You want to get a vaccine? I've never asked anyone for their vaccine status. I won't. It's not a condition of membership here. All right? You have rights to take precautions with your body, with your health, and all the rest, right? And to talk with your doctor. If you want to get a vaccine, get a vaccine. But what right does the government have to impose this? What right does the government have to say that the business you've started with your own hard-earned money is non-essential? Listen, if you want to close your business, close your business. You want to work from home, you want to have a job that has a hybrid, setup, work from home, work from office 2 to 3 days. You are free to do that. But government has no freedom to do that. Government has no freedom, has no liberty, has no mandate to do that. And we need to be clear that government puts its paws, puts its foot in all these things, in all these areas. And we just accept it. We need to go back to God's word. We need to be reformed according to God's word and say, whoa, hold on a second. right? Once the lockdowns hit, we all started going back to God's word and the history of the Reformation and saying, because instinctively, in the gut, we know something's wrong. And there's a lot, beloved, that is wrong. Government's nature, its mission, its mandate is given by God to punish the evildoer, to be a terror to bad conduct, and by consequence, to praise what is good. More could be said about that. I'm going to be here up front. If you want to come up, talk afterward, I'll be available to talk and spar with you if you have any protestations as good Protestants, right? Any questions? Moving on. Point number three. Verse 15. The consequences of doing what is good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We've seen in previous weeks that how Christians live has a saving effect on others. Chapter 9, right? You've been called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The godless come to glorify God. The slanderers are saved by God. So how we live has an effect, a saving effect on others. But here in verse 15, what we're told is that how we live as Christians also has a sociological or a societal, a social effect on others. A silencing effect, that is. God uses our lives to silence the accusation of the wicked against the church. By your holy life, the hot air is taken out of their slander. How we live, you see, contradicts what the world says about us. That's why I think, you know, a lot of what the world says obviously is fueled by the fire of hell. A lot of it is just hot ignorance. Right? How many times have they seen Christians? How many interactions, how many conversations have they seen or have they had with Christians? How we live contradicts what the world says about us. We are not revolutionary, but we're a law-abiding, tax-paying, neighbor-loving people. A people committed to impartiality and justice, an exemplary kind of people. The kind of people that if civil government wanted what is right, good, and true, they would want us, they would want you, they would want more of us in their neighborhoods. And they would want healthy, God-fearing churches to flourish. I don't know if you've been noticing yet what Peter is saying about the world. God says that the world slanders the church. This is the world's dominant posture against Christians. In verse 12 of our chapter, right, when they speak against you as evildoers. Verse 15, presently, our text, to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In verse of chapter 3, verse 16, notice that we're to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. We are to do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then chapter 4, verse 4, right? When you get converted, when you serve the Lord now, you used to live a frat life, you used to live a debauched life, but now you're serving the Lord in purity of heart and of conscience and of conduct. And your friends say, well, what's with you? You think you're a holy Joe? You think you're better than us? Notice what it says. Verse 4, chapter 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. We used to get drunk, man. Come on. We used to run. We used to club. We used to hang out. And they're surprised when you don't join them. And what do? They malign you. They malign you. You see what Peter is telling us? This is the dominant posture of the world. We ought not be surprised at the slander, at the lies that the world hurls our way. But what are we to do? We are to know that in this world, as Jesus says, we will have tribulations. But don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled. Don't be agitated in your spirit. But know that he has conquered the world. We are to have peace. We are to be unshaken and unshakable as we live for God. Because by our honorable conduct, what are we doing? We're serving God, but we're also removing the basis of the world's accusation. They have no leg to stand on. Evildoers, revolutionary? I mean, if anyone came into our congregation and said, you guys are a bunch of revolutionaries, we'd be like, we don't even have time. We're trying to work, serve our families, pay the bills. We're talking about revolution. No, we're not. And we are not what the world says we are. And Rome found this out as well. The Roman Empire. Eventually, they were silenced as well. Because of the good of the Christian church. It was because of Christians in the early church, in the Roman Empire, the first 300 years, first 400 years. It was because of the Christians, not in spite of them, that Rome enjoyed the peace and blessings for as long as it did. The Christian church, you see, was the preserving agent in society. And when Rome fell, it didn't fall, as Edward Gibbon said, because of the church. But rather, as St. Augustine said in his work, The City of God, Rome fell not because of the church eroding civil honor and obedience. Christians were the most honorable citizens. Rome fell because of its paganism. And that's what we're going to see in our day. The United States isn't going to fall because Christians are bad citizens and dragging the nation down. No. America is going to fall because of its own paganism, under the weight of its own godlessness. Christians are the one trying to preserve the fabric, the moral fabric of society, not working against it. But we continue. Not only does God give us an encouragement to live honorably for him, but he also warns us. Verse 16, point number 4. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. What an encouragement. What an encouragement, God says. You are free. You are a freed people. In the words of Galatians, for freedom, God has made you free. Think about this, beloved. We are not enslaved to our slavish desires. We don't suffer from all the entanglements of unbelief and the deception of the world. We're freed from our old nature. We're freed and given a clear conscience, our sins forgiven and washed, our lives being transformed day by day. To serve God, our neighbor, to serve God and our neighbor now. These are the very things we couldn't do before. We've been freed from believing pagan notions regarding the state, thinking that it's God, right? We're freed from that. We don't believe that politics is life and life is politics. We believe that there is justice beyond merely earthly justice, corrupt as it may be. So we've been made free by Christ, by his saving grace, and yet God tells us to beware that not all that goes by the name of freedom is good. He tells us, God warns us, to not use our blessings for evil. Yes, you are free, but you're also bound to God as his slave, as his servant. Beware of using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We're tempted, perhaps some of us more than others. We're tempted to think that God's saving grace in Christ frees us from having to submit to human authorities, frees us from earthly obligations, frees us from following God's will for our lives, clearly revealed in his word. We're tempted, perhaps, to think that because our day is so evil, the depravity is so stark and acute, perhaps we too can use some of the stratagems, some of the tactics of the wicked in order to advance the kingdom of God. Maybe we can lie. Maybe we can be corrupted just a little bit, if that means we advance the cause of Christ. We can become like the wicked to fight the wicked. And let me tell you, beloved, in a world of anarchy and revolution look attractive. They're very tempting. But the truth of the matter is, beloved, you've been made free. You've been made free by God to live as a free people. And being tempted and falling into any one of those temptations in those lies makes you a slave once more and is against your nature as new creation. You have been made free. So live as a freed people. And then finally, or penultimately, not finally, almost there. Point number five in verse 17, we have there a summary, a listing of our duties in summary fashion. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And here we're given a hierarchy of duties, a taxonomy. Here's the most important thing. Here are important things, but not more important than the most important thing, right? So often we can focus on one duty in life and neglect others, right? I don't know if you've had this. Jay asked me, when was it this week? What do you find, I forget your exact question, what do you find challenging? What's your struggle here? Very honest question to ask your pastor. You ready to listen? You ready to hear the answer? You know, the Christian life is spinning plates, right? Okay, civil obedience, okay. Oh, family. Okay, my parents. Oh, my children. My boss, my work, right? My Christian walk, my you know, family worship at home, right? And we're trying to do all that God has commanded us. And it can be so tempting to focus on one little plate, all right? It's up, it's there, it's spinning, right? We have it balanced, and all the other plates are crashing behind us. And here we're told where our allegiance needs to be from top to bottom. Fear God, the most important. Fear God. Serve God with absolute obedience. All that we do, beloved, is to be done ultimately for Him, for His glory, according to His word, motivated by faith in Christ. We fear God. That is why we do everything else. Why we love our children, love our families, our parents. We work hard in our jobs. We honor all, and we honor the emperor. Because we fear God. And then we're told, love the brotherhood. And that's not honor the church, honor the brotherhood. That's stronger language than honor. To love the church, to love your brothers and sisters, to be devoted to them, because the church is your native land. The church is the kingdom of God, the beachhead of the kingdom of God. She is the body of Christ and new creation, and you are found within her. Within her palaces as new creation. And then we're told, honor everyone, honor all. Right? We have an ongoing debt to honor everyone with the honor that they are owed. And then you see, as Calvin says, from the fear of the Lord and the love of the church and an honor to all men arises our duty to honor the emperor. Right? You see, when you taxonomize everything, it all makes sense. There is no conflict. If we fear God, we love the church, and we honor all men, of course we will honor government and the emperor. And then finally, number six, clarification. There are limits to our submission to civil government. Be subject for the Lord's sake. And sometimes you can't be subject because what the government asks you to do contradicts what the Lord says and for the Lord's sake. We see this in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. Peter and John tell the governing authorities, we must rather obey God than man. Sorry, but not sorry. In Mark chapter 12, and it's repeated in the parallel gospel accounts, Christ says, give unto Caesar, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God. And in doing so, Christ both acknowledges civil government's lawful mandate and function and calling and limits it. What does God say? What does Jesus say? Caesar exists. Caesar is owed honor. You have a duty as a Christian to fulfill if you are to obey God, which is to render unto Caesar what is of Caesar's. And in that context, it was the taxation. It was tax. And then in Romans 13, it's also repeated. And yet, what does God say? What does Jesus say? Although Caesar exists, Caesar is owed honor. You are to render to Caesar what he is owed. Caesar is not God. There is Caesar. And then there is God. And the two are not the same. And God alone is God. you want a good summary of covenant theology, that is it. God is God, and you are not. And no one else is. What is the limit of our submission? When man requires what God prohibits, and when man prohibits what God requires. You see this in the Old Testament, perhaps the most poignantly, in the story of Daniel and his three friends. You see it again in the New Testament, as I said, in Peter and John, in the book of Acts, and elsewhere. You see it throughout church history. We were just looking at the Belgian Confession, our membership class. And the Belgian Confession, which we're looking bit by bit every Lord's Day, was written by a man who was martyred, Guido de Bray, a Frenchman who lived in Belgium at the time. He was killed around 1567, 1568. And he wrote the Belgian Confession in 1567. And the next year, after having written this Belgian Confession, which was supposed to be a summary of the Christian faith, he wrote a dedication to Philip II, who was at the time the ruler of Belgium. Philip II was a Spaniard by birth and by extraction, but he was married to Mary, the Queen of England, who was an ardent Catholic woman, and Philip was as well. And what Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, says in his dedication, in his prefatory comments to the Belgian Confession, is that we want you to see, O King, O Lord, that what we believe as Protestants is not revolutionary. We're not overturning the Christian religion. We believe the Christian religion. It's so clearly spelled out. And I hope you see that as we go through the Belgian Confession. It's just the Christian faith in the main. And in his dedication, which I commend to you, it's about 2 pages long, he says, "We offer our backs to the whip's lash, our tongues to the knives, the mouth to the muzzle, and the whole body to the flames. We will never deny the Lord. We would rather suffer an ignominious death, the ignominious death of a martyr, than submit to man rather than God." And beloved, it's at that point that we say with them, amen. There's a difference we need to understand by way of clarification between a state, a civil government sinning against God, and a civil government commanding you to sin against God. Our civil government sins all the time. It rebels against God all the time in ways that perhaps we don't even know. Right? Just like your parents did to you, just like your employer does to you, just like any governing authority does. God has instituted them, though, simple as they may be, fallen as they may be. And yet, we need to understand that when a state sins against God, we oftentimes don't have any control over that. But we do have something to say and do when they ask the church, when they ask you to join them in their rebellion. And there's a big difference there. All right. We need to be careful to not say, well, they're sinful, I can't submit to them. Well, good luck finding some authority that's not sinful and fallen. Right. Calvin very famously says God has instituted pastors, not angels, in his church. We're fallen men, all of us, redeemed by God's grace. And yet our civil government is fallen. Right. You can be subject to a fallen government in good conscience, right? But you cannot be subject to the government in the latter scenario, a government that commands you to sin against God. Christianity demarcates civil authority and puts it in its proper place, unlike paganism. In paganism, there are no boundaries, right? There are no limitations to anything. Everything's mixed up, and then there is nothing, right? The government is seen as a god with unlimited power, who is worshipped with human sacrifices. And civil government in those scenarios, like we see in our day presently, becomes animalistic and subhuman. But Christianity demarcates civil authority because God demarcates and delimits civil authority. Puts it in its proper place under God for his glory, for the good of people. And you see, in its proper place, civil government is given honor and the clarity it otherwise would not have. So the clarification here, beloved, is that don't be naive. Don't be naive. In our day, this is one of the most important, pressing questions. How to relate to government. And I've used this example before, and I use it again here. when she is a drunk, abusive, and homicidal mother. How to relate to government when she is a drunk, abusive, homicidal mother, while still honoring her? Some of us have parents like that. You're called to honor them. What does that mean? You don't do everything she says to do because much of what she advocates doesn't make sense. It's unlawful. It would harm you. It would harm herself. It would harm others. So it's not unquestioning obedience. However, you seek ways to honor her, to visit her, to show kindness to this abusive, drunk, homicidal mother. You seek to speak kindly to her, and you seek to speak well of her to others when you can. It's very easy to throw our parents under the bus, right? When they're less than perfect, when we know better than they know, but we are called to speak well of her to others. And yet, let's not be naive. You cannot live in a codependent relationship with a drunk, abusive, homicidal mom. You cannot feed your identity and your ego by exposing yourself to her verbal abuse and hostility. You know she uses money to buy drugs and booze, so you have to limit how much money you give her, right? If any at all. You cannot be naive, but you need to be sober-minded. You need to know that at any moment she can flare up and become aggressive for no reason against you, of all people, you who are trying to be kind to her. Of course, you seek her good, but you also know that her problems are so systemic that you cannot possibly transform her with any lasting change. She will give an account to God for what she has done, for what she has said, for how she has lived. We need to understand that this is the day we live in. All right? We're dealing with a drunk, abusive, homicidal government as an authority over us. So you can't be naive. And yet we come back to the core of the text. We are called to be subject and honoring of those governing authorities over us. And again, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, as we conclude, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment? That you show honor, love, and faithfulness to your father, to your mother, and to all those in authority over you. To submit yourself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also to be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, grant us your wisdom and grace. It's easy to err on one side or the other of this equation, but you call us, Father, to neither error, to neither be revolutionary or compliant with unquestioning absolute obedience to a merely human creature and creation. So help us, Father, to be good citizens, to honor our civil government, to be willing to listen, to be willing to obey them. Father, in what we can, in what is lawful, in what is right, to not join them in their flood of debauchery, to not join them in their rebellion, whether or not they've asked us to. But to be sober-minded, to not be naive, to be alert and prepared for action, to know that in this world, Father, we will suffer, and yet to avail ourselves of whatever true freedoms we have in this land over against the encroachments of a tyrannical state. Help us, Father, to live for you always. Father, we ask you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.